Right, brethren, we're continuing with our study on prosperity and the believer, and without recapping too far, we looked a couple of times at the fact that, money, prosperity, can have a dark side. Generally, that's linked to the human failure of covetousness or the love of money. The love of things, the desire to continually acquire and possess and get more and more, or bigger or newer or washes whiter. The love of money, covetousness, we said last week, affects not just ordinary people. It can affect even, for example, church leaders and ministers and so on. And it's very easy for human beings to start looking to the blessings rather than looking to the blesser. All of us should look to God as being our provider, but sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in the acquisitions, a newer car, a bigger house, more prestige. And last week, in particular, we started looking at how money can be a problem in churches, in ministries, in religious organizations, in religious groups, however you want to define them. And one of the problems is that religion today is big business. It's worth multiple billions of dollars. And either it attracts people who would like some of your money, or occasionally some may start off honest and genuine, but you know, covetousness can corrupt people, whether it's, quotes, ordinary people or, quotes, leaders in churches and religion. And either way, whether there are people who sneak in to get your money or people who become that way after a while, you and I need to consider requests for money very carefully. Last week's message was entitled, Don't Be Fleeced. If we want to prosper, for example, one thing you need to do is not lose your money unnecessarily. Don't throw it away. Don't gamble it on the horses on the Kentucky Derby. And don't give it to individuals or churches who are going to abuse your money and you'll get nothing out of it. And a couple of points before we move on. One is, clearly, now let me underline this, not every church or every minister is dishonest. Far from it. And secondly, it's at the end of the day your money. So if you want to throw your money away and give your money away, that's really your choice. But we do need to be aware to recognize the ways in which some people might try to part us from our money. Let's turn first of all to Ezekiel 34, read verses 1 through 6. We were here last week. It's quite a good scripture. It's prophetic. It applies in Ezekiel's day, but much of Ezekiel, the book of, applies to the end time. And certainly Mr. Herbert Armstrong applied this passage to the Church of God ministers. Although what I'm saying today could be applied to really any church, any religious group, or at times, unfortunately, it can also apply to the Church of God. But Ezekiel 34, and beginning in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" That's what you'd expect. But here we have greedy shepherds, selfish shepherds. Another word for shepherd is pastor. Here we have pastors, shepherds, leaders, whichever you want, who are supposed to be looking after and caring for and taking the sheep to nice, lush, green pastures and beside still waters. But not these guys. These guys are abusing and exploiting. They are feeding themselves. Verse 3, "You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you know, from the flock. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." These guys see the flock as a source of income. You know, the fat, the wool, the material, the wealth, killing even to get more from them. Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But, these are shepherds, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So shepherds should lead and protect and guard, but these shepherds, they take, they get, they destroy, and they deal harshly and ruthlessly with their flock. They mistreat the flock. The results in the death of some of the flock. Verse 5, so the flock were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Scattered, no one to protect them, and predators came along, and bit by bit, one by one, in twos and threes, they were devoured. My sheep, says God. So we're talking of God talking of his sheep. That today would be clearly the people of God. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So here are shepherds of a flock, of God's flock, and they are treating their flock harshly. They're abusing them. They're feeding themselves from the flock, taking from the flock. We won't turn there, but you might remember last week we looked at Matthew 7:15, which is Jesus talking. He said, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. He said they are ravenous. And what does that look like? If you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, it looks like a sheep. It's a sheep. It baas. It's among the sheep. But says Jesus, watch out. Beware of these false prophets, because they are wolves. They are ravenous wolves. They are devouring wolves. The Greek implies extortioners and robbers. And they are among the sheep. And they look like a sheep. They look the part. If you apply that to, let's say, a church leader, a church minister, it could be a local leader or a regional leader or a higher leader than that. Could be handsome, well-dressed, a smooth talker, quotes the scriptures, but of course, even Satan quoted scriptures to Jesus in the temptation, but looks like a sheep, but wants you to support their lifestyle, covets your money, out to take advantage of you, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Looks like a sheep, but out to devour you, to take from you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we were here again last week. 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 3. But there were also, says Peter, false prophets among the people, like in olden times, even as there will be false teachers among you. This isn't a, it might happen. You know, Peter's quite blunt. There will be, it will happen. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly, that means, you know, they'll conceal it, but they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, it says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It'll bring a bad name onto God's people, onto the church, because of these guys' behavior, their teachings, their conduct, and the fact that many people will follow them. Notice verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's covetousness. That's greed. That's they want something from you. And it says they will exploit you with their words. They won't come up with a gun, highly unlikely. Point at your head and say, you know, empty your wallet. Well, ladies, empty your purse. But with words, which might either be flattering words, or it might be threats. It might be intimidation, it might be harshness and rigor, but one way or another, these guys with their deceptive words are going to take advantage of you through their covetousness. One translation says, in their greed, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. And I quite like the King James Version, it says, they'll make merchandise of you through their covetousness. You're a means of money. You're a means of gain. They want a lifestyle that's comfortable, nice house, nice cars, nice big building perhaps, maybe an aeroplane or two, and you're the method. So they're going to make merchandise of you. Look at verses 15 and 16, same chapter. The latter end of verse 15, it talks of verse 14 and 15, I should say, back end of verse 14, that says, they, talking of these false teachers, of a heart trained in covetous practices. Now, these are experts. They spent time in here. They're not in sort of class 101. These guys know how to covet and how to market and how to manipulate and how to apply psychology. And they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. Oops. So I guess these particular guys were once on the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we covered that last week. That's compromising for money. Have we ever come across that before? And we won't turn there, but last week we looked at Acts chapter 20, and Paul had summoned a number of elders to see him, and he was about to leave the area. And he says, you know, I've been among you, I've been honest, I've taught you everything you need to know. And then he says, look guys, grievous wolves will come in among the flock, and I guess it was a heavy heart, he said, and actually, from among you, yourselves, men are going to rise up to draw away the disciples after them. That's the guys he's looking at. These are the elders, possibly, not sure, possibly actually appointed by Paul himself. He says, some of you guys, you're going to go astray. And Paul says, and you can see the what he's hinting at, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. In fact, he said, you know, I set an example. I worked to support myself. I worked to support my team. We coveted no one's money. And by the way, guys, remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Meaning elders, make sure you give rather than set out to receive. But of course, in reality, many elders, church leaders, find the brethren a source of receiving from. Thank you very much. Actually reverse what Paul was saying. And that was both a warning to those guys and a prophecy, that some will arise who will look like sheep, who will have gone astray, who are coveting, who are after the wages of unrighteousness. And Paul says, watch out. Then we saw last week, looking at Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, he said, look, when you're choosing an elder, an overseer, he said, one qualification must be they must not be covetous men. They must not be men who are greedy for money. Now, that's not just a matter of a sort of, you know, a good character quality to have. Yeah, these guys don't covet. The risk is that if you were to put a man in a position over the brethren who has a covetous nature, guess who he's going to exploit? The flock. So for the sake of the flock, Timothy and Titus, don't put anybody in charge who is covetous. Don't do it. We saw last week equally that Peter instructed the elders to serve the flock willingly. And he said, don't do it for dishonest gain. Don't be a leader. Don't be a shepherd. Don't oversee the flock for money. The King James says, don't do it for filthy lucre's sake. Quite a nice expression. But don't do it. You're there to look after the flock. They're your responsibility. Care for them. Feed them. Look after them. Guard them. Protect them. Don't exploit them. Don't take advantage of them. But the reality is that probably too many, well, I guess one's too many, but I think it's more than one. I think far too many do see the flock as a source of income. They're not interested really in protecting and nourishing the sheep and caring for them. When you see danger coming, the good shepherd stands between the danger, the predator, and the sheep. But too often, many of these guys don't and haven't. Look at John chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, Gospel of John. John 10, beginning in verse 10. And cutting somewhat into Jesus' conversation, he says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's talking of the pasture where the sheep, you know, are dwelling and munching the grass quite happily. He says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus wants. Wants us all to have an abundant life, a superabundant life, filled to the full, and even fuller. But, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And, of course, Jesus absolutely is the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack anything. Because the good shepherd leads us beside still waters and into nice lush green pastures and protects us from harm. But notice verse 12, but he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Now, a hireling is a hired man, one who works for wages. And here's a person working for wages, looking after the sheep, and when trouble comes, a wolf or a hostile predator runs off, leaves, only in it for the money. And so the sheep are savaged and killed and scattered because the hireling bolted, didn't do his job. And I guess without belaboring the point, you know, how many men in the worldwide Church of God would there have been in a high position over the past few years? And I guess actually thinking about it, probably other Church of God groups right up to now who have protected their position, their salary, their homes, their pensions, by compromising with the truth that they were asked to preach, and have ended up feeding heresy to the brethren, feeding poison to them, or allowing them to be savaged and scattered because, ooh, I can't stand up to, you know, head office, headquarters, or whoever, because I might lose my job. I've got a home and a wife and two children and a car. That's at risk if I stand up to these guys. So what I'll do is I'll water down the teaching. I'll compromise. I'll look after myself and my home and my family. And even though the sheep are wandering around confused and scattering and dying, well, I'm all right, Jack. That would be hirelings. Have there been any? Yeah, of course there have. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11. It's always been this way. It was this way in Ezekiel's day. It was this way in Paul's day. It's not changed today. Human nature hasn't disappeared. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you, brethren, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul's worried about the brethren in Corinth. They're gullible at times. They are foolish at times. They don't recognize danger when it's staring them in the face. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, That's way back in the Garden of Eden. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, this is another preacher, another message, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received up till now from us, or a different gospel which you have not so far accepted, you may well put up with it. He says, you guys, gals, I suppose, you're going to stand there as somebody brings to you a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different message. And you're going to stand there and you're going to take it. You know, you're in danger. You're going to be deceived like Eve was. Drop down to verse 13. For such individuals who are going to bring these things to you are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So these guys come across as sheep, big sheep, chief sheep, head sheep, but sheep. But it's false. That's not who they are. Paul says, look, even Satan comes across like a brilliant angel. He's often tried to call himself Lucifer, which is not and never has been the name of Satan. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Oh, if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But of course they aren't. Whose end will be according to their works. So these look like sheep. They don't appear like, you know, monsters or ogres. They look the part. They're well-dressed, well-spoken, hair's neatly, you know, combed. But what do? Verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one of these devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You stand there like mugs while these guys take you apart. You know, Paul's really quite irate because he's the honest one and he's being rejected by the Corinthians. And these crooks who are covetous and out to harm and abuse and rip off the brethren are being welcomed and accepted. Verse 20 in the God's Word translation says, when someone makes you slaves, consumes your wealth, seizes your property, this is in the church we're talking about, orders you around, or slaps your faces, you put up with it. Because these guys were coming across as apostles and ministers of righteousness, and they were taking your money. The New Living Translation says, you put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and slaps you in the face. And I guess I could look back and think of times when, you know, some members were treated almost like that, ridiculed, criticized, told to change the type of shoes they wore, told not to wear that type of suit to church, told what color shirt to wear, told to cough up more money, told to do this, told to do that. Taken advantage of, ripped off, and tolerated. Now, Paul himself did none of that. Paul never imposed himself on any brethren. He nearly always supported himself and his team. Occasionally he'd receive, you know, some support from another church area, and he was always very grateful for that. But Paul himself worked hard not to be seen as somebody out to get from the brethren. Now, we said last week there's probably two main ways that people seek to exploit the brethren. One is, it's a sort of stick and a carrot, or carrot-stick approach. Threats, intimidation, bullying, a warning of curses, and worse. If you don't cough up, that's one. That's the traditional one, really. That goes back for, I guess, centuries. Very popular. Threaten hellfire if you don't part with your money. In the last probably 20, 30 years, a more popular alternative has been to say to people, well, God wants to bless you. He wants you to have abundance. And the way to get that is to send me your money. if you give this church your money, God will shower blessings upon you, which appeals, of course, to the covetousness, very often, of the brethren. So those are the two sort of key ways. We're focusing at the moment on the more traditional route of beating people over the head to part with the money. And traditionally, you know, threats, warnings often get coupled with making you feel guilty if you don't do more. Because at the end of the day, you'd be told, how can you take your family on holiday? How can you buy a new car? How can you even think of moving to a better area or a bigger house when people in the world are dying for lack of knowledge? Where is your heart? And these are my words. I mean, maybe spoken differently by other people. You need to demonstrate some commitment, have some outgoing concern. Hand over your money. That wouldn't be as blunt as that, of course. And I'm not talking just, by the way, Church of God here. This is very popular with many churches down through the ages. But it has featured as well at times in the Church of God. And, okay, I've just been reminded it still does. Now, again, let me echo that if you want to give, and it's voluntary, and you want to share in, you know, somebody's ministry or some work they're doing, that's absolutely fine. It's your money, end of the day. If you think that's a good place to put it, that's fine. No reason not to. But it has to be voluntary, not under coercion, not being cajoled, not being threatened with curses and hellfire, not with your arm twisted up your back. That's the part that is, you know, wrong. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7. 2 Corinthians 9. The whole chapter 9, and I think even chapter 8, it's all about giving. And it says here in verse 6, "But this I say," says Paul, "he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You know that's the case. If you have a field and you toss in, you know, two seeds, pretty small crop you'll get. Yeah. Toss in a whole bunch of seeds, much bigger crop. You reap what you sow. And he says, verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, key words in verse 7 are, "as you purpose in your heart." Your choice, your decision, your heart. Not grudgingly, and definitely not of the New King James says necessity. Most of the translations say compulsion. If somebody is compelling you, if somebody is pressurizing you, if somebody is coercing you, if somebody is manipulating you, that is not what God wants. The giving must be as you purpose in your own heart, not with any sense of reluctance, and absolutely not under any pressure. No pressure, no compulsion, no necessity. It's a cheerful giver that God loves. And by the way, that passage is not talking about giving to a ministry or giving to a church project. It's talking about giving to the poorer members of the congregation at that time in Jerusalem. So really, looking at those verses, by all means, if it's your money and you want to give it, do so voluntarily, happily, not under compulsion. And so really, I'll say again, there's no place for manipulating or bullying or threatening or warning or curses if you don't give. There's no point at all. In fact, I think it's entirely contrary to God's way to try and pile guilt on people so that they're squirming with embarrassment about how selfish they must be to be booking a holiday when there's all these people dying in the world around them. Then last week we read a few sort of letters and I think part of one sermon transcript about some of the things that are out there. The transcript was a minister, not Church of God, this one. And if you remember, those of you who are listening, he said basically, I would like to have a facility in this meeting hall so that non-tithers are identified by the computer as they walk in. Alarms would go off, identify crook, crook, crook. We'd gather them all together in this church. We'd hand out Uzi machine guns to the ushers. We'd line them up and we'd shoot them all dead. Then we'd drag them out into a big hole and we'd bury them all. And he said, it's just that serious, brethren. Now, you know, that's fear. That's a compulsion. That's a threats. That's a guilt. That's embarrassment. I don't know what it is exactly, but it's not right. Killing people is actually wrong. The Ten Commandments said, don't murder. And I'm afraid a minister who has a mental picture of taking out some of the brethren and killing them with a machine gun, that's not... And people were there listening. So that's... Everything is wrong, wrong, wrong. Then there was one other. We looked at briefly. A well-known Church of God group. They call it Restored, without naming it. But this guy wrote a letter out about 4 years ago now. Basically a horrific letter. Just saying, brethren, liquidate your assets. Send in $10,000, $50,000, $100,000. He said, wives, I am officially telling you, you have half the home to dispose of. He said, go get those assets and send them here. He said, husbands, you tell your wives, you have no say in this, women. So I can imagine that if there wasn't complete agreement, there might well be some divorces came out of this instruction. He continued, I have the moral, spiritual, and ecclesiastical authority to tell you to do this. Well, no, he didn't and doesn't. And he accused the brethren who wouldn't liquidate their assets of being Laodicean, not believing in prophecy, and of course, the ultimate insult, rejecting a clear command from God's 21st century apostle. So that was fear, intimidation, bullying, treating the flock with cruelty and harshness. And I imagine that many who did yield to that pressure will have ended up in financial trouble. And some marriages might well have ended in divorce if the wife sent off half the money without the husband's approval and vice versa. That's a disgrace. That's compulsion. That's necessity. That probably wasn't anywhere like cheerful giving. That's really bad. Now, sometimes church leaders are doing it for their own personal comfort, talking in churches in the broadest sense, Bible groups and ministries and TV evangelists and so on. Other times it's to support perhaps some sort of pet project or enhance one's prestige. And again, it's not all, but it is some. And remember, Jesus said, beware of wolves who are disguised as sheep. And beware of shepherds who are actually just in it for the money, hirelings. So this whole idea of arm twisting and intimidation and bullying and guilt complexes is just, it's wrong. That is wrong. And unfortunately, Mr. Armstrong himself wasn't immune to some of these tactics. Remember a couple of letters from last week. One was about Holy Day offerings. And Mr. Armstrong said he was severely disappointed and disheartened that people were actually not really giving an extra Holy Day offering. They were just using general offerings and giving them in at this holiday period. So in fact, the church was no better off after the holiday offerings because it was just ordinary offerings being disguised as holiday offerings. Mr. Armstrong said, brethren, I wonder if that's not doing exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. They dropped dead. If you profess that what you put in the holiday offering is a special holiday offering when it's only a regular offering, is not that the same thing? Brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say I'd be afraid to do such a thing. So I guess those who were doing that are probably thinking, knees knocking, and my word, I might drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. Oh dear, I better make sure my holy offering is above and beyond all other offerings and tithes. Then another member letter, Mr. Armstrong said he understood that some members, when they get a co-worker letter, grumble, another Mr. Armstrong's request for money. He says, are you one of those? If so, let me burn your ears before Almighty God burns you in the lake of fire. I say to you in authority, if you don't repent and quickly and change that hostile, despicable, detestable attitude, you don't belong in God's church. That's fairly powerful. Another one about, I think it was a pledge for the building fund. You who are able and ought to pledge have failed or refused. It's not yet too late. But if you become a spiritual slacker, there's a lake of fire looming ahead. And I say to you in all sincerity and love, and by authority of Jesus Christ, you had better begin to fear and tremble. Jesus Christ says the unprofitable servants are to be thrown into the lake of fire. Christ said that, not me. And then he said another letter, many who do have the ability to give don't. You are guilty before God of shirking, of letting the satanic attitude of get fill your minds. The only reward later will be death in the lake of fire. That's not really how God, I think, would want to operate. That's really quite hard. That's intimidating. That's a bullying. That's not good. Another letter, which I won't repeat today, which was Mr. Armstrong in 1970, was a bit short of money, and he said, basically, go out to the bank and borrow money and get it here quickly. And he said, if they want to know why you're borrowing it, you could tell them you've got lots of different needs this season. Maybe your income tax payments are coming up. You're short of funds. You might even tell them it's for the church. And that is a bit ambiguous, but it's almost saying, you know, lie to the bank manager. But what it is saying is, get your tithes in, get your offerings in, get your holy day offerings in, which must be above the offerings, and plus, go into debt, get money, and send it here. And if you're thinking of buying a TV set or dishwasher, maybe you better postpone those. And of course, the reality is that the majority of church members are converted and committed and, you know, want to help. And so often did sacrifice. And again, you know, if it's purely voluntary and you can afford it and you can do it cheerfully, well, go for it. Now, I can't judge motives. Actually, I am, but I'm not going to repeat them. But I can judge methodology. And arm twisting and threats of hellfire for not supporting a building fund, or, you know, ecclesiastic instructions to the wife to send in half the, you know, value of the family home, to say to people, go liquidate your assets, go into debt. That is absolutely not God's way. Not. Now, one man who set in my opinion, a far better example was George Mueller. If you've been listening to me for a while, you've now referred to Mr. Mueller a number of times. Mr. Mueller had a far more noble approach to fundraising. If you don't know Mr. Mueller, he's got an incredible story. Mr. Armstrong referred to George Mueller as an apostle of faith. That was the title Mr. HWA used. George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s, was an apostle of faith. Mr. Mueller had a definition of faith which Mr. Armstrong himself used. The man knew what he was talking about. He lived in the 1800s, and for about 70 or so years, he set up and ran orphanages for young orphans. And in his lifetime, I think roughly 10,000 orphans went through his homes, all fed, clothed, educated. When they left, they were all given Bibles. And in the years that the orphanages were running, Mr. Mueller received about, in today's money terms, $150 million. Quite a big operation. And in those days, 1800s, no phones, no texts, no internet, not that easy to get known, and yet he received $150 million, or thereabouts. Do you know how often he asked people for money and for assistance? Would you guess maybe once a year for 70 years? Maybe 70 times? No, the answer is that his view was that God was provider, and that he could demonstrate God's absolute faithfulness and the power of faith if he could carry on such a great work. 5 homes, 10,000 young orphans, successfully fed, clothed, educated, and do it without ever, even once, asking anybody for a cent. And that's what he did. A couple of examples here. One's an early example before he actually set up the homes. He was only 26 at the time, and he was a minister down a little seaside town south of England called Tynmouth, which is a place we quite often go, a nice little town, right by the sea, by the beach. He was about in his mid-20s, and a month after his marriage, he told the Tynmouth congregation that he would no longer be willing to receive a regular salary. He was going to trust God totally for all of his needs. He simply asked that a box be placed in the chapel, and anybody who wanted to help him could leave an offering. And that was it. He said, henceforth he was to ask no one, not even my beloved brethren and sisters, to help me. For unconsciously I had been led to trust in an arm of flesh, going to man instead of going to the Lord at once. That was it. Little box in the corner. If you want to help me, fine. Otherwise, I will never, ever ask any man or woman for a penny in terms of his, you know, his own personal salary. He says, one morning, when the money had been reduced to about $2, Muller asked the Lord for money. For 4 hours, the preacher waited, but still no reply. Then a lady came to the house. Do you want any money? She asked. Faith was tested, says the writer, yet remained triumphant. And Muller replied, I told the brethren, dear sister, when I gave up my salary, I would, for the future, tell the Lord only about my wants. So I'm not going to tell you. But she replied, reaching for a purse, he told me to give you some money, and gave him enough money. So even at that point, he wouldn't tell her. I'm not going to tell you whether I need money or not. I am telling nobody but God. Then later on, he set up his 5 homes, and many miracles took place. It's a great story. But he writes later in his life about the whole idea of just showing people you can trust God. He is utterly faithful. I've run this huge operation for 70 years, and I've asked nobody for a penny. And he says, it seemed to me best done, this idea of proving how trustworthy God was, by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, that would be something which might strengthen the faith of the children of God, as well as being a testimony to the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and the primary objective of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. So now there's a good example. There's a man who ran a tremendous giving work for 70 years, and as far as one can make out, didn't ask anybody, anytime, anywhere, for a penny or a cent. So to me, that's a better example than the threats of hellfire and damnation. If you don't cough up your money, you shirkers, buck up your ideas, etc. No, I don't believe actually there's a big problem with a minister or a church perhaps advising of a need to the brethren, particularly if it's not an obvious one, because Mr. Muller probably was at the extreme end of total reliance on God without telling anybody anything. But if a minister says, look, you know, brethren, we've got a hall here, we want to add a toilet extension to it, or we want to go on local radio, fine. But what you cannot do is resort to arm-twisting, threats, guilt complexes, and so on. That's not what Paul did. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably verses 1 through 8, I think. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. I mean, Paul was just honest and transparent, and I guess probably at times fairly blunt. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And Paul always remembered, you know, who his judge was. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. The God's Word translation says, as you know, we never use flattery or schemes to make money. God is our witness, brethren. There was no cloak to cover up a covetous nature. He wasn't after their money. He's after their, you know, their glory. He's after their repentance. He was after their coming into God's family. He wasn't after their money. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know, perhaps Paul could have said, well, you know, bearing in mind who we are, what we're doing, you really ought to, you know, step up to the bar and help out here, but wouldn't do it. Paul avoided demanding money. It wasn't, you know, money with menaces. He sort of, well, nope, you won't find us doing that. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul says, look, you know, we don't make demands. We're gentle, like a parent with a little child. We work ourselves. You know, other places, you can put a note down. I'm not going to turn there for time reasons. I can see time running away again. But if you have a look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 14 to 18, 2 Corinthians 12, 14 to 18, if you want a quick look and you get a chance, Paul simply says there, neither I nor any of my guys took advantage of you. You know, Paul set a great example. Others weren't so good. And of course, covetousness played a big part. Money, finances, power, prestige, all active in the church in Paul's day, all active in the church today. And abuse of the brethren, abuse of the flock has been common. We all need to watch out. Now, not everyone again, but be cautious, be careful. If you sense you're being manipulated, a good example we can find if we turn to Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. This is a good example of abuse. Doesn't look like it to start with, but I think you'll see why. Mark chapter 12, and beginning in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Sometimes read out at offertories. I'd make a suggestion that think twice about that if you do offertories. So Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, that being the temple, and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans, or a penny or something, not a lot anyway. And today's message, by the way, is entitled The Widow's Mites, in case you're wondering. The Widow's Mites, because this is the key part of today's sort of message. So the poor widow came and threw in two little mites, which make a penny or something. So he called his disciples to him and said, assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And it seems to many people this is Jesus commending the widow. She gave everything. Didn't have much. She was dirt poor, but she gave it all. What an example is how it sort of comes across. And the two conclusions that are generally drawn from that, and offertories and so on, is, well, even if you're poor, don't worry about it. It's all worthwhile. Give it anyway. You'll be broke, of course, but Jesus loves you. So no matter how poor you are, whatever you've got left, put it into the bucket as it goes around and be broker. But Jesus loves you. And the other teaching that generally comes from it is, and those of you who gave more, you know, $50, $500, $1,000, you're not that great either. Because you only gave out of your surplus. Unlike this lady gave all she's got, so you guys didn't do very well either. So really, both of you are losers. And so essentially the offertory says, you know, start giving more, you lot. Because that's what Jesus is teaching here. As a consequence, you know, many really poor people in God's church and other churches, not just the Church of God thing, but I'm obviously more familiar with the Church of God, at least these days, they give little amounts and they remain stuck in abject poverty. That's not God's intention. That's actually the very opposite of what Jesus was actually teaching here. You see, God didn't need the widow's 2 mites, and he didn't want the widow's 2 mites, and neither did Jesus. You remember that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. He'd established a system in the Old Testament to protect and look after and support widows and other vulnerable people, like orphans and so on. And God's system was to get support to the widows, not to take away what little they had. What's happening here is the reverse of God's purpose and plan for widows. This widow was being duped and conned, and Jesus knew that. He knew the original plan, and he was not very happy. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 22 and read verses 21 to 25. Exodus 22 and verses, starting in verse 21. This is still at the foot of Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, just a couple of chapters before this. But instructions to the people are, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Both are very, very vulnerable. Particularly, I guess, in those days, if you were a woman whose husband died, wasn't a lot for you. He was your protector, probably the breadwinner. And without a husband, you were extremely vulnerable and, you know, quite perilous, perhaps. And again, a fatherless child, might be a mother there, of course, but no father to protect, to win the bread, to look after the family, to defend them. If you afflict them in any way, says God, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. So I won't say that God's got a soft spot for widows and fatherless, but he knows they're vulnerable and God's going to take care of them. And he says, don't you dare afflict any widow in any way, because if they cry to me, I will hear and I will respond. If you turn to Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29, it might be a widow lady has got children, maybe they're adult children, maybe they can help, maybe they can't, you know, maybe they will, maybe they won't. The point is that a widow lady and a fatherless child, fatherless children, they're pretty exposed, I guess even today to an extent. I suppose today people may have, you know, life assurance and occupational pensions and so on and so forth, but even so, never going to be easy for a widow lady, and you better not abuse them. provisions made here, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. This is agricultural produce we're talking about. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So here's produce, necessities being made available for several vulnerable people, Levite, stranger, fatherless, and the widow. You've got to do it. It's in the law. God expects that to be done. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 21. Deuteronomy 24. And beginning in verse 19, here's the law. This is what Israel were to do in the land when they got there. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. So you go through the field with your, you know, your labors and so on, and you're busy chopping down all the sheaves. If you look around and think, oh, we missed some in that corner. Oh, we missed some over there just behind that bush. You don't go back. You leave them. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Leave it there. That's for the vulnerable. That's for the needy. Now, they've got to come and get it, of course. I mean, today, people on welfare often get a check through the letterbox, and they sort of open it while sitting in their chair watching reruns of Dallas and knocking back a six-pack of beer. That's not God's idea of welfare. In these days, there was welfare, but you had to go out to the field and collect it. When you beat your olive trees, verse 20, you shall not go over the boughs again, just the once. What's left is for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, because God's going to make sure they are looked after. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward, just the once. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So the whole agricultural nation had a system in place whereby the widows and the fatherless, which I guess would be, you know, children of widows, I suppose, were able to go out and find some goods to eat and so on. And you remember the story of, you know, Ruth and in the Bible, and Naomi and so on. Ruth was a widow, young widow. Naomi, her mother-in-law, was a widow as well. They came back from Moab, set up home. And what did Ruth do? She was sent out by her mother-in-law into the fields to follow the young men. And as they were in the fields, you know, cutting down the sheaves and so on, she was going behind, picking up bits and pieces they'd missed, as per Deuteronomy. And of course, Boaz comes along and says, "Whoa, who's that attractive young lady over there?" The story comes back, "Oh, well, that's so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and it's Ruth." And, "Oh, right," he says, "Oh, tell you what, guys, make sure you drop a bit more when you're sort of, you know, collecting all these the sheaves and so on. Make sure there's plenty left, and you know, let her come quite close so she can get plenty of it." Well, that's the system. You're looking after the widows, making sure the widows are tended to. You're getting produce to the widows and the fatherless, not from them. God doesn't want poor widows and you know, fatherless children to be denied. He's trying to get a system in place which works to get stuff to them. Now, like I said earlier, I don't think God's got a soft spot for widows, but he clearly looks after them and the needy, and he's got provision in place to support them. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah chapter 1. So picking up in verse 16 of Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This is about repentance. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Here's several examples. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow. Plead meaning defend. Contend for. Look after the widow. Defend the fatherless. This is part of this. You know, wash yourselves. Put away your evil doings. Do good things such as plead for the widow. That's what God wants. The widows have to be looked after. Dropping down to verse 23. You know, your princes talking to Israel are rebellious. They are companions of thieves. They're your leaders, I guess your government officials, and I suppose you can see a lot of some similarities there in our governments of today. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They don't defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And God's not happy. because he expects the fatherless and he expects the widows in particular to be looked after. He's got a system in place to protect the widows. You've got to defend their cause, plead for the widow, and protect them. They haven't got a husband, you know, not a physical husband anyway. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees or enact evil statutes, and there's plenty of those around in the Western world today, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. I mean, can you believe it, says God? They're actually doing things to you know, make widows their prey, and that they can actually rob the fatherless. Would you do that? And God says, woe to them. They prey on widows. So you might be just thinking about what Jesus was talking about. This widow lady who gave her last two mites, was somebody preying on her? Had she been taught, cajoled, pressurized to give up her last little bit to religious leaders, when God's actually set a system up to look after her? You know, widows are vulnerable. They don't have a physical protector, you know, normally. And here they are, maybe in a church environment, a religious group, church group, whatever. Not just Church of God, this could apply to, you know, many churches. But here's a widow lady there, surrounded by, you know, friendly brethren, with a nice minister preaching smooth things. She might feel very safe in that environment. Let her guard down. And I'm afraid some ministers, some churches will exploit the widows. They'll see them as easy prey. That's what it says here in chapter 10, verse 2. You know, nowadays, maybe a widow lady might be living in a house, got a number of assets, and so the story might be, well, why don't you sell some of those assets? I mean, at your age, dear, you don't need all that stuff, do you? Why don't you sell some of that and give it to the church so we can use it to do X, Y, Z important work? And of course, one of these days, later you're going to die, make sure your will has that property, you know, donated to the church, as a, you know, bequeathed to the church. And even though you don't have much and are barely scraping by, make sure you give your offerings, big time, plenty of them. So here's God's system. We've only looked at, you know, three or four scriptures, but God's system is there, repeated places, to look after widows and fatherless and the needy generally, with lots of warnings about, don't you dare afflict any widow. Don't you ever take advantage of a widow. It's quite direct. And God's system is there to get resources to the widow, not to take from her what little bit she has. So therefore, what's Mark 12 and the two mites all about? Okay, let's go back to Mark 12, verse 41. Mark 12 and 41. And here we read, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people... catches, that's not actually the start of this passage. We cut in right to the middle of it, which is the part often used in the offertories, but the passage actually starts earlier at verse 38. So let's get the story from the beginning and see what led up to the incident of the widow and the two mites. So picking up in verse 38, then he said to the disciples, Jesus, in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Now, the scribes were, many of them were Pharisees. I don't think every last one was, but the scribes were the experts in, so-called experts in the Word of God. They were scribes of the Scriptures. They were supposed to be men of God who knew the Scriptures. And Jesus says, of these religious leaders, guys, watch out. Beware. Who desire to go around in long robes, the finest suits, love greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, hello, Mr. Evangelist, Mr. Pastor. the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feast. Oh yeah, special row front of the auditorium just for pastors and evangelists. Oh, best seats. Can't be out in the back with the plebs. Right down the front. Yeah, best seats. Oh, who devour widows' houses. And then for a pretense, make long prayers, and they will receive great condemnation. These guys looked good. They had fine clothes. They were experts of a sort in the Bible. They occupied the prestigious seats and positions. They would make long, eloquent prayers about how religious they looked, how they appeared as sheep, trustworthy, honest, faithful men of God. But what's the key outcome, Jesus? He described their looks and some of their conduct. But what was the big thing? They devour widows' houses, which the whole Old Testament says, don't afflict the widows, don't abuse the widows, don't take advantage of the widows. And that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They taught the widows to cough up everything they'd got. And God warned again and again. So he's made provision throughout the Old Testament for the widows to be well looked after. He said, folk, protect the widows, plead for them, defend them. And these hypocrites despised God's word, exploited the widows, took advantage of the vulnerable and the widows, devoured their assets, their property, their homes, their money. They taught the widows they'd be blessed if they handed over their meager possessions. They impoverished the widows. You can do that by flattering or by manipulating or by threats. Doesn't really matter. One way or another, you get the money off them. Having just warned the disciples not to look to the scribes as an example, having highlighted the plight of the poor widows, that these guys devour their houses, Jesus then sees an example right in front of his eyes and says, guys, look, here's a widow who's put in all she's got, her entire livelihood. Now, you know, bless this lady's heart. She's only doing what she's been taught by her teachers. She was an innocent dupe. But Jesus wasn't commending the widow lady. He was condemning the scribes and pointing out, look, guys, there. You know, these rich guys are, in a sense, okay. They're giving from their surplus. But that poor lady there, they're devouring her house right in front of our noses. And Jesus wasn't happy at all. Look finally at Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14. I've heard some bad things said over the years about widows and some, I'm not going to name them, but some quite high up individuals seem to think it's a good idea to get widows to part with their money. They don't need it after all. Old lady sitting at home, you know, give it to the church, put it to good use. Anyway, Matthew 23 verses 13 and 14. The whole Matthew 23 is all about Jesus really, pretty strong stuff about the Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders. I mean, really, really strong. I think their ears were blistered when Jesus finished, but just these two verses. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It's not even innocent. These guys knew better. You hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses. And in connection with that, it appears you make a pretense, as a pretense, long prayers. Ladies, widow ladies, cough up your belongings. You'll be blessed in heaven. Give it all to us, or to me, or to whatever. Therefore, says Jesus, you will receive greater condemnation. Because Jesus, as the Lord of the Old Testament, set up a system and laws to protect, to defend, and to guard the widows and their property, meager as it might be. And here's religious guys who hypocritically are milking the flock for everything they've got. Certainly, of course, they'll look after the rich guys, either give them positions because they might get more money that way. But for the widows, apparently, even what little they've got, these guys want really quite shocking behavior, and the warnings of Jesus there, and the instruction to the disciples, watch out for the scribes. You know, their job, one of them, devouring the widow's meager possessions. Watch out for that sort of behavior. Well, that word applies today. And I'd say, personally, any minister, any church leader that pressures widows or other poor people to send in their money to sacrifice for the church so the minister can have a comfortable life or carry out some pet project, well, you're heading for condemnation if you do that. So, in summary, as we just conclude, just be careful if someone religious appearing wants your money. If you're happy with the invitation, that's fine, not a problem. It's your money after all, and if you look down and think, yeah, it makes sense to me, I think I'd like to be a part of that, and that looks a great idea, I'm really happy, and you can do that, fine. After all, it's your money, so therefore, if you're happy, great. But just be careful. There are, unfortunately, many false teachers out there who are trying to part the brethren from their money. So watch out that in this particular situation, you are not being manipulated to give to somebody what you really don't want to give. And I think with that, we'll conclude today's message.